We turn to the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel as recorded by Luke. Luke chapter 22. And we will begin to read at verse 54. 22:54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. Now follows our text. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." After a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" Many other things blasphemously spake they against him, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ?" That is, the promised Messiah. "Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. If I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. Our text is found in verses 56 through 62. Passage normally that is reserved, I suppose, for what we call the Lent season. But I have been preaching this just recently, and it is one of those incidents that's always, I think, in season. When one considers preaching a passage that involves Simon Peter, there is always a concern and a certain danger. The concern of the preacher is that he will so focus upon the character and behavior of Simon Peter that the other one, who is really the heart of the Scriptures, is somewhat lost from sight. And the danger is that you who hear say, "Oh good, a sermon on Simon Peter. I always like to hear about Simon Peter, don't you?" And one goes home talking about that character of Simon Peter. Because he had, as you know, a large and expansive and emotional and impetuous character. The Lord often uses men in the gospel ministry who have large characters and sometimes even emotional and a bit impetuous. I only have to name one more man from history, you know, whose name was Martin Luther. The stories of the man abound, and they always pique the curiosity and they hold one's interest. The Lord can use such men with large and expansive and even impetuous personalities. But to do so, He has to cut them down to size, lest they, with their personality, begin to occupy center stage. And maybe even because of their personality, are inclined to dominate the scene when they ought not. Simon Peter, beloved, was to serve his Lord as an apostle. But to serve his Lord as an apostle, he had to be cut down to size, to learn the proper evaluation of himself, and that he was not superior to all the rest who would serve the Lord. Simon Peter, do not imagine you are a cut above all the rest. Simon Peter, do not imagine that your Lord really needs you and that you are the one man on whom he can and should rely. He doesn't need you, Simon Peter. He may use you, but you must understand your need for him and your need to rely upon him day by day for his wisdom and his grace and his strength. This is an illuminating event. It illuminated Simon Peter concerning himself, his own proneness to weak and foolish decisions, and what sin he was actually capable of, and illuminating even concerning believers and what we are capable of. But especially, beloved, it's illuminating concerning Simon Peter's Lord. That man of sorrows, whom he loved and was willing to love and befriend, and what he was willing to endure on our behalf. The venom of the whole world, if you will, and to be despised and to endure that shame, to be betrayed by a man from the inner band, and to abide his presence knowing his hypocrisy, to endure the being forsaken by all of his disciples and left all alone in the hour of his need, and even to be denied by one of the inner band. I know not the man. That's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, as we will see shortly. Notice, the man doesn't even give a name. I know him not. Is his name Jesus? Oh, I'm surprised that his name is Jesus. I know not my Lord. I know not my Savior. He's not my Lord. He's not my Savior. I know not the man. Is that all he was? He was a man, beloved. He was the man of sorrows. And let's understand that this whole passage really revolves about the man of sorrows and about what he was willing to suffer at the hands of wicked men who allow them to so abuse him who was the Son of God. But he was willing to endure even from the mouth of his own beloved disciple. And the astonishing thing is, as the man of sorrows, he endures this so that he might suffer and preserve the very one who is denying him. That's the man of sorrows, beloved. What a friend. You know him? I don't ask whether you know about him and can tell me the doctrine of who he is in his person and his natures and so on. Do you know him? Day by day. As a friend to whom you talk? And are you willing to be identified with him, even if being identified with him means the loss of some of your friends and maybe even status in life? Because I tell you, beloved, it's worth knowing him as a friend, your friend, the one friend when all other friends may fail. Every one, beloved, that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, fathers, mother, even children, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. That's the Scriptures, the promise of Christ. What a friend. Let's turn now to this passage as we consider Simon Peter denying his Lord under the theme, I know not the man. Friendship denied, painful self-knowledge gained, a necessary self-knowledge gained in a very painful way, and a record and a relationship that is preserved. To set the scene for this threefold denial is not, of course, so difficult. You know your Bible history. Christ has just been arrested by this mob led by another so-called friend and disciple, Judas Iscariot. Friend, denieth or betrayeth thou me with a kiss? Not only has he been arrested, one can say he has allowed himself to be arrested, but even more than that, of course, he has orchestrated the arrest, hasn't he, at this time in the upper room. Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. Do it now. I know exactly what you've been up to. And if you don't do it now, the opportunity for you to take me in secret, so to speak, to take me at all, is going to be gone. You better seize the opportunity now. And Judas weighs the alternatives and goes off into the night to knock on the door of Caiaphas to inform him the plot is known. It's no secret at all. He knows exactly what we're up to. And if you're going to use me to bring you to Christ where he is so that you may execute him, you better use me now. And Caiaphas has to weigh the options and decides, yeah, we better take advantage of Judas Iscariot now if Christ knows what we are to do. This Jesus knows what we are to do to him. He may simply go across Jordan again. We may not be able to find him. But this, of course, is not their timing. During the Passover, when the whole of Jerusalem is simply filled with representatives of the whole nation when they can do nothing really in secret. They were going to wait till the city emptied out and the Passover was done, and all those other Jews from around the Mediterranean Sea had gone back home, and then Judas would come and tell them, well, Jesus is in this place or that place, and we could send the assassins, and no one would be exactly the wiser who precisely did the dastardly deed. That was their plan. Christ throws it out the window, and he orchestrates his own arrest, and he goes to Gethsemane because he knows Judas will expect him to be in Gethsemane and will know where to find him. And so he is taken bound, we read, according to the Gospel of John, first to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Though together Annas and Caiaphas and some of Annas's sons, we are told by other historians, ruled the whole of the church and are called the high priests, as it were, a whole high priestly order. And they go, of course, take Jesus to the house of Annas, simply to stall for time so that Caiaphas can get the Sanhedrin together to his palatial place in the city, and they can decide exactly how they're going to proceed, because if they have taken him now and laid hands on him now, undoubtedly they are going to have Pontius Pilate involved and the Roman government, because they would not be able to execute someone on their own. For that, they needed permission from Rome. And so how are we going to proceed from here, and what charges are we going to make? Give us a little time. And so we read in the Gospel of John, the first he's brought to the house of Annas, and they have their wicked pleasure with Christ for a time in the mocking and so on. And then the word comes that the Sanhedrin has gathered with Caiaphas, and they take Jesus to the house of the high priest. And the house would have been in the shape of kind of a horseshoe, if you will. And there's a fence across the opening of that horseshoe with a courtyard and a gate through the fence. And someone would, man or woman, the fence, take care of the gate. And having led Jesus to the house of Caiaphas and into a large inner room to be faced by the Sanhedrin and various charges, two disciples follow, one of which is John and the other is Simon Peter. We read in the Gospel, as recorded by John chapter 18, that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John never names himself. He's either another disciple or the disciple Jesus loved. So did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest. Evidently, John was somehow related to them. Must have been through mother or father, from the tribe of Levi. And went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. He's recognized. He goes through the gate, and he will hear some of the dissertation and the interrogation, and will be able to report that back to the other disciples later when the gospel records are written. But Peter stood at the door without. Well, John goes in. He listens for a little while, what's going on with the interrogation. Then went out that other disciple. John remembers Peter still at the gate, which was known to the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. And that's when the trouble begin. Peter's troubles begin. She brings him, she lets him through the gate on the recognition, the advice of John. And we read another gospel record that she lets him to the gate and then leads him to the fire that was going in the courtyard. And it's at that time that she says to Peter, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" As we read in Mark She says, this man also was with him. So she says that to those who are gathered around the fire, and they hear that. Now, undoubtedly, she says this in all innocence, without any malicious intent, just an observation. You're one of his disciples too, aren't you? Just own up to it. But Peter, of course, is immediately fearful that he has just lost his anonymity and fears for the safety of his own skin, because he knows they mean only mischief to this Jesus of his, and undoubtedly he's on trial for his very life. And so, fearful of being identified with this Jesus, lest it endanger himself, he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I know him not. You must have mistaken me for someone else. I'm just a curious bystander. I just want to observe what's going on. Lie number one, denial number one. After a little while, so they stand there warming themselves by the fire, just a little time goes by. Another saw him, undoubtedly has heard what the woman has said. He's denied that he's a disciple. He does a little thinking about it and says, but thou art also of them. And Peter has to respond. He's denied it once. He's lied once. Now what's he going to do? There's two ways to cover a lie, you know. Isn't that true, children? Two ways. You can cover a lie, at least try, with another lie. Mother or father has said, I don't want you going to this place. And then unbeknownst to them, you go to that place. And you come back home, and your mother says, where were you? Oh, I went nowhither. Remember that word by a certain Gehazi? I didn't go to that place. Sit down for supper, and once you know it, your sister says, hey, I heard you went with your friends to such and such a place. Was it enjoyable? And the cat is out of the bag. What are you going to do? How are you going to cover it? You could cover it, you know, by saying, yeah, I lied. I'm sorry. Forgive me, Father. Forgive me, Mother. And when you pray at night, you pray for the forgiveness of that disobedience and of that lie, and it's covered by the blood of Jesus, and from a certain point of view, cast into the sea of everlasting forgetfulness. Or, you could cover it this way. You're mistaken. You're listening to rumors. Did you see me there? You didn't see me there, did you? I never went there. I didn't, really. I didn't. I promise. What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive, says the poet. And one is stuck in a web of lies. And now, what's going to happen if someone else speaks of your being there? How many lies is it going to take before you're finally exposed as a great liar, or it becomes a way of life? Peter decides to seek to cover his identity and his association with Jesus of Nazareth, that despised teacher, with a lie. I don't know what you're talking about. And they're quiet for a time. We read at least for the space of an hour. Meantime, of course, they're interrogating Christ, and they have come to a decision finally. And they realize they are going to have to bring this to the attention of Pontius Pilate and prevail upon him to give them the right, or Rome itself, to execute this Jesus in a public manner. They come up with their charge of blasphemy. Even if that doesn't hold, they know they have enough there to threaten Pontius Pilate with the whole of the nation in a time of the Passover when they're, of course, remembering their freedom, you know, their being delivered from the house of bondage. Their national identity began on what was marked by this Passover. It's almost like the 4th of July, remembering one's freedom. And you want us to stir this whole population up, Pontius Pilate? We can do that. And then what will happen to you if you can't keep peace in Jerusalem and amongst the Jews? We have leverage. Let's take him to Pilate, and we will prevail upon him to do our will, to execute this man, even in the way of crucifixion. So, having finally consolidated their plan and their strategy, they lead Jesus out of that room, the Sanhedrin, and through the courtyard, and they go through that gate. And as they lead Jesus bound across the courtyard through the gate to go to the palace of Pilate the judge, three things happen. As they're leading Jesus through that courtyard, a man says, and he says this confidently affirming of a truth, "This fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And now he positively identifies Peter. Peter has said, "You're mistaken. You mistake me for someone else." But that man who confidently affirms, saying of a truth, "This fellow was with him, he's a Galilean," says that because, as we read in the Gospel of John, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see thee in the garden with him? I was there. If I recall, you're the one that took the sword out and hacked at my relative's head and chopped off his ear. You deny that?" That's positive identification by an eyewitness. Now how do you escape? Peter then denied again, as we read, "I know not what thou sayest." Matthew is even more explicit, because when this man says, "I was there, I saw you," and Peter begins to deny that, there are others who say, "Surely thou art one of them, thy speech betrayeth them." So if this one man in the whole group says, "You're talking like a Galilean, his band was a Galilean, was a discipleship of Galilean, your speech gives you away." And he denied with an oath. And he began to curse and to swear, "I know not the man." There's the phrase. Cursing and swearing. Positive identification by an eyewitness. His speech betrays him. And he begins to curse and to swear. Some damnations come from his mouth. And then an oath. And that means, beloved, he must have called God as his witness, the judge of all the earth. "Let God himself judge me if I'm not telling you the truth, as I deny his Son as Lord and my Savior and my having knowledge of him. I will put myself under his testimony to my truth," calling God to substantiate his lie. Not only his lie, but the denial of his Son. That's his lamentable fall. So low he falls. And then the second thing happens, right on cue, according to Christ's prophecy. The rooster crows for the second time. And the rooster, beloved, crows to announce a new day. And that new day is what we call Good Friday. You may wonder why in the world we call that Good Friday. If there was ever a Friday that was an evil Friday, that was an evil Friday when the whole of the wicked world and the wicked of the nation had the domination, if you will, had the power and the authority, and all the devils of hell were loose in that nation, and the one who was not only innocent, but the righteous one would be condemned to death, even though the judge himself knew what he was doing was completely contrary to all righteousness and to all justice, and they would crucify one, even though he was the Son of God, we will crucify him. Evil Friday. And yet, we call it good. Why? Because the God of the covenant and of promise and of mercy and salvation uses all that evil, beloved, for salvation, for the greatest good. The devil himself even used in the interest of the salvation of God, of those whom God so loved. And for us, beloved, in the end, Good Friday. Because the whole of our salvation hinges on and is based upon what happens that day. It becomes the very basis of our hope and of our inheritance. The rooster crows. And then the third thing happens. And this is why I selected the passage of Luke. While he yet spake, I know not the man, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Christ Jesus hears the rooster crow. He's being led through the courtyard. He pauses and he turns to look for his beloved disciple, knowing what his beloved disciple has just said and done. And their eyes catch. What do you think, beloved, was in the eyes of the Lord Jesus as he looked at his blaspheming disciple who has just disowned him and called God as his witness? What do you think was in his eyes? Anger? Resentment? In my hour of need, you treated me thus? You who called yourself my friend? Two can play this game. You disown me, I disown you. See to yourself now, Simon Peter. Now, beloved, not anger, not resentment, wounded love. Simon Peter, in the time of my greatest need, you disown me. Friend and lover are departed. Dark and lonely is my way. And not only you, not even you can identify yourself with me. Can it be? But not only that, Peter, do you understand what you have just said concerning God himself and my Father? You have fallen that low and committed that sin? Wounded love. And that look, beloved, penetrated to the very heart of Simon Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly, sobbing, sobbing, sobbing into the night. What have I done? What have I done? What have I done? I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm lost. I know not the man. He denied his Lord. Is that friendship? What constitutes friendship, beloved? Is this friendship? Look, I'm willing to be your friend. I have an attraction to your personality, but you understand we each have to look for our own welfare. And if being your friend means I compromise my welfare and my status, we understand it's every man for himself. And you can't expect me to be there if being your friend and associated with you means my status and my reputation is at stake. So let's be friends, but understand it's each for himself, and I don't want to endanger myself and where I stand in society with others for you. You're going to have to just make it on your own. You understand? That's friendship. You know, that's not friendship. Friendship is this: in the hour of your need, I will be there for you, and I will identify myself with you. Even if it may affect my own reputation and my own status, I care for you that much. I will do everything I can to protect you from others, maybe even at the risk of my own life and certainly of my reputation. I will remain associated with you and identify myself with you and speak as well of you as I possibly can. That's a friend. Now let's understand, beloved, that does not mean that being another's friend means that you will always approve of everything they do. And that you tell a friend, because I'm your friend, I will never say anything that may cause you pain or do anything that may cause you some pain. I would like to spare you of the pain I can, but you must understand, as Scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes a friend, being a friend, means I have to say something that may cause you pain. But it's because I love you and I'm looking for your ultimate good, your ultimate well-being. And even if it hurts you at the moment, I'm going to remain close and speak well of you as well as I can before everyone else, and not just simply it's a hopeless case and cast you off. I will, for your well-being, even if I have to, say something that may cause you some pain, because I love you as a friend. I'll give you an extreme example. A house. Parents in a house, and a house goes up in fire, in flames. And a child is there. And you go to the room, and you take the child, you rescue the child, but he's been burned. Burned in the arms, stomach, legs. Take him to the hospital. They tend to him, of course. They put the salve on, they put the bandages on. They watch. A few days later, they say to you as a parent, the burns are severe. The skin really has been destroyed. We're going to have to take the bandages off and the gauze, and we're going to have to scrape the skin because he needs new skin. And this will endanger him because he's susceptible now to who knows what kinds of infection. And so you go to that child, your son, and say, son, I signed a consent form, and now you're going to be subjected to a very painful process. The only way to keep you whole is to scrape the old skin off and rip it off. It's very, very painful. I'll be there in the room with you, but this is for your well-being. And that's what they do, and that's what you do. And you suffer with that child as they scrape the old skin off so that he can have some new skin will make him healthy the rest of his, protect his health the rest of his life. Well, beloved, that's what Simon Peter needed, didn't he? He needed new skin. He had a new heart, but he needed some new skin, and that meant his old skin had to be scraped away. His old personality and his old self-assessment, that was the problem, wasn't it? The problem, you see, with Peter denying his Lord was not that he lacked courage. He had plenty of natural courage. Who was the man that took the sword out and started whacking at heads? It wasn't John or James, it was Simon Peter. And then Jesus said, "Put your sword away, Peter, because that's not how my disciples may behave." Understand, Peter, when they assault you for my name's sake, you may defend yourself in like manner. That puts a whole new cast on being a Christian, doesn't it? I don't mind, you know, being assaulted if I can assault back. You say, "I'm rotten." Well, guess what I think about you? Out in the schoolyard. "You're useless." Trial says, "Well, at least I can say, well, you're useless too. I can put up with that kind of use. I can way back." What do you mean? I can't say the same thing back. I can't defend myself. No, not when it comes for Christ's sake. You may defend yourself from someone who intrudes your house, but as a Christian, and it's for Christ's name's sake, from a certain point of view, you put down all your self-defenses. And you know what you have to do? You have to return good for evil. Can you believe that? You understand why it takes grace? That kind of meekness? That's not natural. That's one of the great features of true Christianity when it's taken hold. One actually returns good for the evil and does not return rash accusation with rash accusation. You have to bear Christ's reproach and, as it were, be defenseless for his sake and suffer with him and take your cross and follow him. And for that, Peter was not ready to suffer that kind of abuse and not to give it back and not to be able to defend himself. The reproach of Christ, "I know not the man." You can say, of course, that Peter had too high an evaluation of himself. That's true. But complicating Peter's evaluation of himself was his low evaluation of others, of himself, beloved, in comparison with others. It wasn't just that he had too high a self-evaluation and a bit of pride. We all have a bit of pride and a certain self-evaluation that probably is a bit more than we ought to have. But this added to it is his suspicion of others. His comparison of himself and finding them all really to be doubtful, and "I am, you see, a bit superior." He made that very plain to Christ. Jesus said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. I will smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered." This is in Mark. "After I'm risen, I will go before you in Galilee." Peter said to him, "Although all shall be offended, yet not will not I. Jesus said, "Verily, that this day, even this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he spoke the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any ways." These all might. I can see that. You see, beloved, I'm a bit more spiritual than all the rest of you, don't you think? I'm a bit more spiritual. You could fall for these sins, but not me. And you say, "Who in the world do you think you are?" What about you? Who do you think you are with respect to others, you see? Humility. "I am like all other men, Lord. I am not a cut above. I am not superior to all the rest. When we think we are and are suspicious of almost all the rest because they don't quite measure up to what I am capable of, we are ready, beloved, for a lamentable fall. Let us keep that in mind as persons, congregation, even as churches. Who do we think we are? We are not like all others, not capable of that. The Lord may decide to teach us differently. May He not? And we better be listening. He cannot serve as an apostle, beloved, with this estimation, not only of himself, but of others to whom he's supposed to minister. He is to be a servant. You think you're superior and you're going to be a servant? It won't work, will it? If you're going to be a servant, you better have a servant's mentality concerning yourself and your estimation of others as well. So he lacked that proper self-evaluation and a wrong sense of myself in comparison with others. But also, beloved, he had neglected prayer. That's also made known in Mark chapter 14. Jesus is in the garden, and he turneth, and he findeth them sleeping, and he saith unto Peter explicitly, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. He singles Peter out. Peter, you should be praying. Peter said, pray. I'm the rock. Why should I need to pray? Lord doesn't have to worry about me. I'll stand strong. The waves may crash against me and I won't budge. I have the courage. I have the strength. Beloved, he who forgets to pray day by day to withstand temptation is ready for a lamentable fall. We better be praying day by day if we're going to withstand temptation in the light of our own weaknesses, not only and proneness to sin, but the power of wickedness that confronts us every day. Peter neglected it. And that also is part of his lamentable fall. He has to be taught concerning himself, his own weaknesses, himself in comparison to others, that he is like-minded, no better, and his need for Christ Jesus, his strength, his grace, his spirit, which we receive via prayer. In the end, beloved, you have this record. It is a record preserved. And it's rather remarkable from a certain point of view that you have this record preserved as it is with Simon Peter's sin written out large, black on white, and then to be distributed. This is, of course, post-Pentecost, early New Testament, to be distributed to all the churches so they could learn and hear about Peter's lamentable fall and lamentable sin. How would you like to have some sin you've committed? Maybe in anger you cursed or swore or fell into who knows what immorality. And it's written, your mother writes it all down in a letter and then sends it to the relatives and they may read this year by year. And yet here it is. One can almost hear, you know, Mark, who has probably the first of the writers, saying, Peter, I've come now to the point of your denial of the Lord. Maybe I should just be very vague and say that one of the disciples fell into sin and denied the Lord due to fearing for his life. And we'll just leave it there, kind of ambiguous and anonymous. And I'll spare you as much as I can. Peter says, oh, no, you won't. Put it down, denial by denial. And you may even add, I swore an oath, and I cursed, and I swore. After I boasted, I would never do so, and I thought I was a cut above all the rest. Record it as I committed it. And they did. And it's sent about. And we have it to this present day. Because, says Simon Peter, in the end, what is important is not my name and not my status and my reputation. What is important is the name of my Lord and my Savior and what He did for me and His friendship that He maintained in spite of my unfaithfulness and sin. That's what the church must hear. If I must be the lesson, so be it. But to the praise and glory of the one who so loved me. You may be sure, beloved, when Peter read this, he did not object. But in the end, you have the preservation, you know, of Peter himself by that greatest of all friends. The rooster crowed, beloved. That's the beginning, really, of the new day and of the new age. He introduces the first day of the new age. Go back to the dawn of history. Our first parents sin. They take the fruit. They turn their backs on the friendship of God, as I mentioned in the congregational prayer. Who needs God and His friendship? We despise it. We belittle it. We want a piece of fruit. Let the friendship of God be hanged. And God gives them the consequences. But then He comes in His mercy with the mother promise. And He says, I'm going to give to you one who will undo what you have done and remove even the guilt of your iniquities, the seed of the woman. And He will crush the head of the serpent and the power of the serpent and death itself. But to do that, He must be bruised. He must be bruised in the end with the wounds of the cross and the death on that cross. And then be planted, beloved. That's why I said this is the first day. The rooster in some ways introduces the first day of the new creation. He planted His body as a seed. To do what, beloved? To be risen from the dead as the vine that would bear the marvelous fruit of the salvation of the whole of His people and of His church. The planting of Christ's body and the resurrection of His body is the beginning of the new creation, the first man, the new man, not no longer the man of sorrows, but the man of victory. But as the man of sorrows, beloved, He goes to the cross. He stands before the judge Himself, God, and He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that means Simon Peter as well. He blasphemed. He took an oath. He called Him as judge. My Father, judge not him in thy wrath. Judge me in thy wrath. As if I blasphemed, as if I cursed, and as if I called thee for my judge upon my lie. And I will bear the fullness of the penalty that he spared. God so loved that He gave His Son for that Simon Peter, don't you see, and took his sins away. And now this, on the first day of the week, He rises from the dead, and the angels speak to the women. And what do the angels say? The angels say this, beloved, tell His disciples and Peter, that the Lord has risen from the dead. And they bring that news back to the disciples as they have gathered. And they say, we saw angels. What did they say? They said, tell the disciples and Peter that He's risen. Peter said, just a minute. Will you say that again? They said, tell the disciples and Peter. My name? He mentioned me by name. I who call him the man. He hasn't forgotten me. No, Simon. He hasn't forgotten you. He has not denied you. He has not disowned you. This news is for you. He's risen for your sakes. He will meet you. He will talk to you. But you are still his own. What a friend. What a friend. You know him? Seek him, beloved. There is no greater friend, even when all other friends fail. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word, for the man of sorrows who in love gave his life for his friends, and even to redeem us, to forgive, pay for our sins, to set us free, and to renew us in our love for him and faithfulness. Bless us in such a way that we may be those who also will speak to the glory of his name and grace and his faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.